Well, obviously, this is a time of year when many are thinking about resurrection. While this congregation does not celebrate Easter as a required holiday, and I know that might sound strange if you're here for the first time, but nowhere in the New Testament is this commanded or expected of us to observe this in the way that you see being done today. Nonetheless, we're taking advantage, full advantage, of this opportunity to talk about a most important subject. We most certainly believe and teach that Jesus Christ is resurrected from the dead. Our religion actually means nothing, in fact, if Christ has not resurrected from the dead. We're told in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 14 through 19, just to cite that, by the Apostle Paul, he says, our preaching is in vain if Christ has not been raised. Our faith is in vain and worthless if he has not been raised. We are false witnesses if we claim that Christ has been raised when in fact he has not been raised, if indeed he has not been raised. And we are all still in our sins, because if he has not been raised and he has not fulfilled the plan of God necessary for our atonement, we are all sinners, and there's nothing that we can do about it to change that. We have no recourse. We have no hope if indeed he is not raised. If Jesus has not been raised, we merely do not have to preach an alternate gospel, but we have absolutely no gospel to preach at all. We have no good news. There is nothing good to say. Everything about the gospel of Christ stands or falls with the resurrection. If it did not happen, then we might as well close up shop and try to enjoy life as best we can, because there is nothing but punishment in the hereafter, and there's nothing that we can do to avoid that. And we all rightly deserve that. However, if the message is true that Christ is raised from the dead, then God has proved it true through no greater miracle than one's self-resurrection. No greater miracle has been performed than Jesus' own resurrection. And we have every reason to believe that this is true. Thank goodness we have hope. This lesson in particular wants to focus on the specific benefits to you because of Jesus' resurrection. Benefits that you may not have otherwise known about or thought about. Because his resurrection not only provides substantial proof for the gospel in credibility and authenticity, but also provides everything that a person needs to have fellowship with God in the fullest sense, as well as confidence in the hereafter. I hope you're here for this morning. If you want to know how to have fellowship with God in the here and now, as well as in the hereafter. So through the resurrection of Jesus Christ is an expression used several times in the New Testament, and it is worthy of our attention this morning. Well, in John chapter 3 and verse 2, and early in Jesus' ministry, there was a man, a Pharisee, who came by night to Jesus and had some questions for him. And first thing he said is, Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Well, indeed, God is with Christ. And in fact, Jesus is God. And he is able to exercise thus God-like power in what he does. Nicodemus had it right. He saw the evidence. There's only one conclusion from that evidence. And it's the same evidence that we see in faith through the scriptures. And there is only one good conclusion that can come from that. It takes divine authority and divine power to raise oneself from the dead. It requires absolute mastery over the physical realm to bring life to a body that is dead, as well as over the spiritual realm to have one's spirit reoccupy the same body that it used to occupy and bring that life from its non-existence into existence. Absolute mastery over both realms. What better miracle could God have given us than his own resurrection from the dead to prove to us what he's capable of doing? We don't need to know how he did this. I know people get lost in that sometimes. Exactly how did he do that? What did it look like exactly? You know, I don't have to answer that for you. God himself does not answer that for me. He doesn't answer that for anyone. But you know, you don't have to know all that. You don't have to know all those details. People sometimes get distracted by what they don't know instead of believing what they can know and should know. When we talk about faith, for example, faith is, in essence, God not having to explain everything to you before you believe it, but having provided the evidence for you, he has given you every reason to believe whatever it is that you have faith in. That's what faith is. It's not God telling you all the details. It's God saying, this is what I did, and you have every reason to believe it. And you going, I accept that based on what I've seen and what you have said and how you've proved it. All right, well then in John chapter 10 and verse 17 and 18, Jesus himself said, for this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. That's a key point here. Don't think that Jesus stumbled into bad circumstances and then got killed, you know, and that was a mistake and wasn't planned. He orchestrated the entire thing. No one could have taken his life except that he lay it down by his own initiative. You say, where'd you get that from? Read the passage. I want you to see that that's what he said himself. I have authority to lay it down, it being his life, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I receive from my Father. It's one thing to have God raise someone from the dead. It's another thing to do it yourself, to raise yourself from the dead. Imagine that. Imagine the power that it would take to do that. Both require supernatural power, raising someone else or raising yourself. That power cannot be explained or duplicated in the physical realm. In fact, it seems so incredible that many people will not believe that it even happened. Remember when Paul was in Athens there in Acts chapter 17, and he went through that whole sermon there, and he got down to the resurrection, and it says there that at that point there that, you know, upon hearing about the resurrection, some began to sneer. People still do that today. Athens wasn't a whole lot different than today. People still hear the resurrection and go, oh, not that. Okay, if you want to believe that Jesus was a good man and maybe a prophet and did good things and healed people, and if you want to believe that, it's one thing. But raised from the dead, please. And it's amazing here that men will believe in UFOs, in aliens, in ghosts, in Elvis sightings, and the evolution of this world, in the Big Bang Theory, not the TV show, but the actual theory, in the lost continent of Atlantis, in conspiracy theories, all of these without any actual proof and which offer zero benefit to the person who believes in them. They'll believe in that and sneer at the idea of a well-proven resurrection and ridicule a gospel of resurrection. What hope do such people have of a future? What hope do they have? What do they think is going to happen to them? What do you think is going to happen to those people? Yourself. And yet Christ's resurrection was predicted hundreds of years before it ever happened. Christ predicted it himself. Everything happened exactly as he predicted it, as he said it would happen. And his tomb was empty. And there's no explanation for that, despite every effort to avoid that very thing. And there were many eyewitnesses who saw him alive and well after his death and his burial. And relatively few of all people, despite all that evidence, really believe it. We'll believe in UFOs and aliens and ghosts. And paranormal is very popular right now. We'll believe in all that, even though we don't have a shred of evidence to back it up, because it really doesn't require anything of us. And we can just go on our lives, whether we believe in that stuff or not, and it doesn't change anything. But if you believe in the resurrection of Christ, that requires something of you, and it demands something of you. And that, honestly, is why people choose not to believe. Rightly did Jesus say in so many words, if people don't want to believe in what God has said through his prophets, including himself, then they will not be persuaded even if someone rises from the dead. That's a loose translation, paraphrase from Luke 16, verse 31, at the end of that story of the rich man and Lazarus. Lazarus, if you know you could come from the dead, you know, or if someone could send you from the dead, then people would believe. And Abraham says in that account, no, it's not going to happen. People aren't going to believe even if Lazarus comes back. Certainly they don't believe today, even though Jesus has come back, or at least many do not. In Luke chapter 24, if you recall our scripture reading this morning here, verse 36 to 48, I'm not going to read that whole thing again, that's not my point, but you do have an account here of post-resurrection, okay, after the resurrection, Jesus appears to his disciples in the flesh, not as an apparition, not as a vision, not as a ghost, not as a hallucination, but rather as a physical human being. He appears before his disciples. They saw him, they heard him, they touched him with their own hands, they touched his hands and his feet, and the impressions, the markings of his own crucifixion were still there. They watched him eat food. And this was all to substantiate for them that he really had risen from the dead. Honestly, it's to substantiate that for me too, and for you, that he really has risen from the dead. We needed to see that. In Luke chapter 24 and verse 44, Jesus says, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." In other words, what he's saying there is, what you see here is exactly what I told you about, but it's exactly also what has been prophesied for centuries. Christ's resurrection was not a new idea. It is embedded in the types and the foreshadows of the law of Moses. It is prefigured in the resurrection of the Jewish nation from its deadness of exile. Read Ezekiel 37 sometime there, the vision of the valley of dry bones, and you'll see what I'm talking about there. It is predicted in the Psalms, by the way, which Peter quoted from in Acts chapter 2, a short time after this time period here, for this very purpose. Christ fulfilled them all. And that's what he's telling them. Why are you so shocked? Like Paul said later, why is it so incredible to you people if God does raise someone from the dead? I mean, after all, he is a God of resurrection, right? And then in chapter 24, verse 46 and 47, he says, "Thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations beginning from Jerusalem." And this is what we proclaim this morning. We are proclaiming the same message. Christ has risen from the dead, and as a result of that, there is forgiveness of sins depending upon your repentance of them, and of course your belief in the resurrection and that forgiveness and so on. That is our message. And everyone who does these things and whatever else is required of God believes in what is promised is most certainly forgiven. It's not a myth, just like Jesus was not a myth. It's not a fairy tale, just like Jesus was not a fairy tale. It's not a, well, it would have been nice if it had been true, because it is true. Think about this. As real as Jesus was standing there before his disciples after his death, so is the gospel of your forgiveness. So is your forgiveness, if indeed you believe. So the question here, I'm not done yet. You thought this was a really short lesson, right? But the question here is, what about you? What do you believe? And do you believe? And have you repented and done everything else that is necessary? Are you forgiven? That's a good question to ask. In 1 Peter chapter 1, let's turn now to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 and 4. As Peter has some pretty amazing things to say with regard to this forgiveness and this redemption through the resurrection. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 and 4. Peter says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, according to his great mercy, has caused us to be born again to a living hope, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you." This is a remarkable passage, and is filled to the brim with excellent news and hope of life with God. Because of God's great mercy, we are allowed to be born again. And we're not just born to a different kind of misery and hopelessness and struggle in an attempt to overcome our guilt and our failures. We are born to live forever with God. Think about that. I was heavily dwelling upon that this morning in preparation for this lesson. Being in the presence of God, dwelling with God, not in faith, not like it is now where I think I know what it's like and I think I know what's there and I think I know what God looks like, not like that, but actually being in his presence and not ever having to leave, ever. That's just an amazing thought to me. I hope it is to you. Born again means being born of God, born as his children, born into his fellowship, born as heirs to his kingdom. Those outside of Christ, those who are not Christians, which is what outside of Christ means, are dead in their sins. They are not his children. They cannot have his fellowship, and they are not heirs of God. And when they die, they lose everything that they have accumulated in this life. That doesn't have to remain that way, but that's how it is right now for such people. In contrast, those who are born again to a living hope. It's not a wish. It's not a dream. It's not a fantasy. It is a future reality, which Peter goes on to say will not be defiled, will not fade away. It is reserved for you, and it cannot die. That's impressive. Because everything in this world fades away, is corrupted, cannot be reserved forever, and will die. It is the opposite of everything that we know in this world. And yet God's inheritance for you is a living hope and a worthy inheritance. In 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13, it says that there are those who grieve for those who die in the Lord. But Paul goes on to say, you don't have to worry about them. They're going to be taken care of. As opposed to those who have, as he says in that passage, no hope, who die outside the Lord. So this living hope then is set against the hopelessness of human effort left to itself. What we're saying here is that you can't save yourself. You participate in your salvation. You initiate your salvation by calling upon the name of the Lord, but you are not the substance of your salvation. Not now, not tomorrow, not ever. Remember our Titus class. He saved us. We did not save him, and we did not save ourselves, but he saves us, if indeed we are saved. So this living hope, then, is squarely based upon Christ's own resurrection from the dead. That's what Peter says. If not for that resurrection, then we have no hope. No matter what we believe, no matter how strongly we believe it, and no matter what we call ourselves, we still have no hope. It is only because of Christ's power and his authority as the Son of God that we have any hope at all. And this power and authority is supremely demonstrated through his own resurrection. This resurrection is proof to us of what he is capable of doing. If he can raise his own self from his own death, then he certainly can raise you and I from the death of our condemned state. As we stand before God in our sins, he can raise us from that death. That's why we needed that resurrection, to know what he's capable of doing. We can know that we are born again because he has provided the basis for this new birth in his own new life. And furthermore, we can know that we have a future inheritance that cannot die, fade, or be corrupted, that is reserved for us because of what he has done. It's not because of church. It's not because of preachers. It's not just because of words on a page. It's not just because of what you choose to believe. It's because of what he has done that you have any hope at all. Someone says, well, how can I be born again? Well, this is demonstrated through your faith and obedience to the command. And it's symbolized by your immersion in water, or we call that baptism, because that's what baptism means, is immersion. I want you to think about two passages here. First of all, in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 1, Paul says, therefore, if you've been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. I want you to think about what he's saying there. And ask yourself, when was I raised up? Because he's speaking of it in a past tense here. He's talking to Christians, speaking of what has happened already to them, past tense. If this has happened, then this is what you should do. And you have to ask yourself, logically, when in the world was I raised up with Christ? Truth is, you might not have been. But if you are a Christian, you had to have been in order to become a Christian. You say, where'd you get that from? It's what he said just a few verses before that. In Colossians chapter 2 and verse 12, when he himself said, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him, that is Christ, from the dead. Notice how all this is connected. We are raised up with Christ. When did that happen? When you were raised out of the water of your own death. Why is that necessary? Because Christ also raised from the dead, and you have to die to your old self and be raised up with him. And if you are raised up with him, then keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Doesn't that make sense to you? That is, in essence, the gospel message, isn't it? Is this accomplished then through just asking Jesus into your heart to be your personal Savior? That is a very popular instruction that is given from people who ought to know better to a lot of people who apparently aren't reading their Bibles. Nothing like that was ever said in Scripture. No one was ever told to do that in Scripture. No one has ever become a Christian in that matter or through that method in Scripture. In fact, I'm going to go so far as to say that that is a myth of modern religion. And when I say myth, what I really mean is it's a lie. Because no one was ever told that. No one has ever been instructed that. So if someone today is saying, just come to Jesus, ask him as your personal Savior, and you will be saved. You will be raised up with him. You go back to Colossians and find that. Because Paul, the apostle, handpicked by Christ himself as his spokesman, did not say that. If you wish to be a Christian, you must be a Christian by the means that God has told you to be a Christian. And you cannot do this by yourself, but you must participate in the way that he has told you to do it so. We are raised up from baptism in a manner that symbolizes Christ's own death, burial, and resurrection from his grave. We cannot be made Christians through any process that doesn't involve that. Think about that. How can you be made a Christian otherwise? Baptism is done, as Paul says there in chapter 2, verse 12, through faith in the working of God. In other words, you believe in what he does that you cannot do, as evidenced by your own obedience to the command. God says, I'm going to raise you from the dead, the deadness of your condemnation before me. I'm going to raise you out of that death into fellowship with me. That's what I'm going to do. But in order for me to do that, I need you to believe that I can do that and that I will do that, and you need to trust me from now on. And that's what it's all about. That's having faith in the working of God. And furthermore, your baptism would not mean anything if Christ had not been raised from the dead first. It doesn't matter how badly you want to be raised with Christ. If he has not been raised, then you and I are without hope. Even if we've been baptized 1,000 times, it would not matter if indeed he had not been raised from the dead. This baptism also is the occasion of God's forgiveness of your sins. If you're still in 1 Peter, look at chapter 3 now in verse 21 and 22. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21. Corresponding to that, and that refers to salvation through water that he just talked about. You can read that on your own. He says, baptism now saves you. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. There's that phrase again. Keeps popping up here in Scripture, doesn't it? Christ, who is at the right hand of God, that is, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him. Peter is very clear here that baptism is not a physical washing. It's not about a physical cleansing, but it's about a spiritual cleansing of the conscience. How can you do that? How can water do that by itself? Well, the fact is, it can't by itself. You're not saved just because you're baptized. There's a teaching out there called baptismal regeneration, and and you have to understand that that says that you're saved just because you're baptized, which is wrong. But you're saved through your faith, and baptism is an act of faith. In the appeal that he talks about here in this passage, that really is you calling upon God for a good conscience, which necessarily requires the forgiveness of your sins. How can you stand before God in good conscience if you're in sin? But if your sins are forgiven, now you can stand before him in fellowship and in good conscience. Isn't that exactly what Paul himself was told when he became a Christian? Ananias said to him, "Now, why do you delay? Get up and be baptized and what? Wash away your sins, calling on his name." Calling on his name for what? As an appeal for a good conscience, he could have well said. That's what Peter finishes with in the passage that we just read. Now, I'm not going to take time to go into Hebrews 9, verse 13 and 14, but there, the blood of Christ, the writer says, is the actual substance of our forgiveness. That's what he provides. You can't provide that blood. Your blood's pretty worthless, honestly, as far as forgiveness of sins is concerned, because you've defiled yourself. You've corrupted yourself with your own sin. How can your sinful state save your sinful state? That doesn't work, right? So what he's saying here is that the blood of Christ is what actually forgives your sins. Your baptism as an act of faith is what you provide. Isn't this what we talk about so many times in our adult studies here? We say that there is the grace of God doing what you cannot do for your salvation, but there's also required your human faith, which is absolutely required for your salvation. And when these two things come together, what is the result? But what Paul calls in 2 Corinthians 5:17 is a new creature. Born again. Born of God. Becoming a child of God. Having fellowship now with God. And an heir of salvation. And an heir of the kingdom, which will not fade, will not be defiled, corrupted, taken away from you, will not die. What do you want? Don't you want that? I certainly do. I hope you're here this morning because you want that. Of course, none of this is possible if Christ had not died himself and shed that blood that was necessary to be shed. And if he had not raised from his death, his death provides the necessary sacrifice for sins, but his resurrection proves the power and authority to apply that blood to you. If he had not been raised, well, then he's just another self-proclaimed good prophet who died and is buried, and his tomb is still with us today, and he's still as dead as he ever was. That is not the case. 1 Peter 1, verse 21, Peter says, "For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through him," that is through Christ, "are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God, and not in men, and not in religion, and not in churches or dogma or church leaders. It has to be in Christ. Don't put your faith in me. I'm going to let you down. I've let myself down so many times. And I'm not going to put my faith in you because, honestly, with all due respect, you're going to do the same thing. You're going to let me down. And you can't do for me what I need. What I need is to be forgiven of my sins. Yeah, you can forgive me of my sins against you, but you can't forgive me of my sins against God. That requires God to do that. And I need God to be involved in my salvation, just like you do. Your faith must be in God and what he performs in you and on your behalf. If you put your faith in anything or in anyone else, you will be, not maybe, but you will be sorely disappointed. Nothing else has the power to solve your problem. No one else has died for you. No one else has risen from his death to save you. No one else's blood can cleanse your conscience. You cannot be born again through any other means. Doesn't this make sense? based on the few passages we've looked at. I mean, and there's a whole bunch more if you want to take the time. God's message is a message of hope. It is good news of deliverance. It is a message of power and authority. It is the gospel of salvation. Now contrast that for a moment, if you will, with what the world offers. What does exactly the world offer? Because the world, and by the world I simply mean all those people who are not Christian, who are against God for whatever reason, what do they have to offer for their position? Can they cleanse your conscience? Well, they don't even believe in God. But do they believe in the non-existence of God for good reason? Have they proven that to you? What can you offer by comparison to what God offers? Are you smarter than God? Are you as powerful or maybe more powerful than God? Did you raise yourself, or could you raise yourself from the dead, or can you raise anyone from the dead? Are you capable of doing that? If you can, I'd like to see it. I'd like us to go to a cemetery and have you raise just a few people, not a lot, just a few, to prove your worth. Because if you could do that, well, then I'd say you have quite a bit of power and authority. The fact is, you cannot raise a single person. I'm pretty confident to say that. And I am confident even more so to say that you cannot raise yourself. And if you can't do that, what hope do you have in the afterlife? What hope do you have at all? In Acts chapter 17, verse 30 and 31 there, Paul in Athens, this is what he said at the end of his lesson that got everyone sneering at the resurrection. He said, "Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by establishing congregations everywhere." Well, it didn't say that, did it? That last part. Furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. That is the source of your proof. That is why you should believe. Not because there's churches, not because we can preach from a gospel or that we have, you know, words on a page that say these things. Not just because of any of those things, but because Christ was raised from the dead. Jesus didn't raise from the dead just to show off or to flaunt his power or just as a historical side note. Oh, by the way, I raised myself from the dead, if that means anything to you. It's not like that. But rather as a convincing proof that every person will indeed give an account before the Creator. What he's saying through that is, I have given you every reason to believe in me. You ought to listen to me. You have a moral responsibility to the one who gives you life. And even if you choose not to believe him, you are going to stand before him someday. That's what his resurrection is saying to you as well. He said, where'd you get that standing before God part? Well, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:10, he says, and I think this is pretty clear, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Once again, that can be a terrifying proposition for you if you're not prepared. But if you are prepared, can you actually are still intimidated by the circumstances, but look forward to meeting the Lord of your salvation face to face. Think about that. What a powerful scene. Now, you say, well, I don't believe that I have to stand before God. Well, you don't have to believe it, but that doesn't change it either. You don't have to believe in gravity. You can jump off a cliff if you want. Gravity still works, whether or not you choose to believe in it. Okay? So there are some things in life that are true, regardless of whether you want to believe in them or not. But it is in your best interest to believe in those things that have been proven to you to be true. Doesn't that make sense? It's best to believe and then to be prepared. As I said, the gospel is a message of salvation. You say, saved from what? Salvation from what? Really from the wrath of God. That's another lesson, but that's really what you're being saved from. And that salvation is through the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ, his Son. It is a message to be believed, not scoffed at, not sneered at. It is a message to be obeyed, not ignored. It is a message of living hope, not of lifeless religion. You have opportunity to believe and obey this message this morning. This opportunity is not limited to this time, this morning, but I don't know how much more time you have. However, this opportunity is limited to this life. And when this life is over, so is all opportunity. You would do well then to respond while you have opportunity, because there is no opportunity in the hereafter. There is no purgatory. I know people teach there is. There is no purgatory. There is no second chances. I know people think there are, but there are no second chances. There is no throwing yourself on the mercy of the court in the hereafter and thinking that God will extend mercy to you in the hereafter, even though you've not been obedient to him in this here and now. But that really doesn't exist. You have the here and now, and that's all that you have. The gospel of Christ has no equal. There's no other message that's going to work because there's no other power that's going to save. And that means that you, again, have a moral responsibility to hear and obey this message. God wants you, whoever you are, to be saved. But he will not force you to obey. His grace covers a multitude of sins, but he will not impart grace to you at all in the absence of your faith. What's your decision this morning? I couldn't have put it more directly. What needs to be done? What is your decision this morning? If you're not yet a Christian, but you're prepared to become one, why not now? What's holding you back? Why not now? Wouldn't this be a good time? You say, well, because it's Easter. No. Because it's Sunday. No. Because you're alive and you have an opportunity to live with your Creator through a born-again process. There you go. Right there. It's not because of what day it is. It's because you're still alive and you have a chance to make this decision. That's why it's important. That's why you should respond. So why not now? And if you have become a Christian, but you've not been living a Christian life, then you have an opportunity to repent of that, forsaking that which you committed to, and start doing what you're supposed to. Well, again, why not now? What's stopping you? It's not just a matter of what you need to do. It's when are you going to do it? Why not now? That is our plea as we stand and sing the song that's been selected. Come forward if you need to.